Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as is generally the case on weekdays like this. Welcome to a new week of broadcasting. We have one line open right now if you want to call, or at any time during the hour if you want to give me a call to ask questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual life. We can talk about those things together here. You can call also if you think that something that this host has said is biblically incorrect and needs correction. Feel free to call with those things in mind. You can balance comment or correction if you want. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Paul, calling from Toronto, Canada. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, my question is, how many views are there at the present time regarding hell, and what do you believe?
Well, there are several different shades of views about hell, but in general, there are three major categories that these views fall into. The traditional view is that hell is a place where, after the day of judgment, when Jesus returns, all who are lost will be thrown into hell or the lake of fire. And the traditional view is that they will burn and be conscious of torment for eternity in that place. Now, this view has variations. There are some Christians who think that the fire is a literal fire. Some believe that there are different degrees of heat of fire for different people, depending on their relative guilt. Some believe that the fire is symbolic. It's not literally fire, but it is something very tormenting nonetheless. But the traditional view, whichever angle of these is taken, is nonetheless that the hell is a place of eternal torment for the lost. So that's the first category. A second category would be those who believe that hell is a place where the sinners are thrown after the judgment, and there they are consumed and annihilated. They no longer exist. So, in other words, at a certain point, after they are thrown in hell, they don't have any further existence, and therefore, of course, no further consciousness. If you don't exist, you're not conscious. And so this view would hold that there is not eternal torment, but there is eternal consequence. There is eternal death, and that death is an unconscious condition. So, because, well, frankly, the people are gone. They're dead. They're extinct. They don't exist anymore. Now, that view is sometimes called annihilationism. Sometimes it's called conditional immortality. But whatever it's called, it holds that hell is a place where sinners are punished by extinction or by annihilation, rather than by being tormented forever and ever. Now, among those who hold that view, there are some who believe that people never experience any kind of consequence for their sins, even after, from the moment they die, they're gone and they never show up again. There are others who believe that the dead will be raised, that the wicked will be judged, and they'll be thrown into a lake of fire where they'll be annihilated. And there are many who believe that even those who are thrown into a lake of fire will not necessarily be immediately annihilated, but they may suffer for a lengthy period of time because of the magnitude of their sins. They may suffer like a criminal suffers in prison before going to death row. And therefore, there's different shades of meaning there. But the bottom line for that category is everybody who holds those views believes that hell is not eternal. That is, it's not a place of eternal suffering. It may be a place of prolonged suffering for some, but it's not forever and ever. And that ultimately, those who are thrown into hell will disappear from existence and will experience nothing more. The last category would be those who hold to a view of universal reconciliation. Now, these people are not all of the same mind with each other either. There's different categories, but for the most part, universal reconciliation teaches that God intends to save everybody that he's ever created. And therefore, everyone will be saved, they believe, someday. But they believe that if you're not saved in this life through Christ, then you will have to be saved through Christ at some other point after you've died. But they believe that this would involve a process in many cases. Some believe, I haven't encountered very many who do, but some believe that there will be no serious punishment for them. God will just forgive everybody. But most people who believe in universal reconciliation that I'm aware of do believe there is a punishment in the lake of fire, and that this punishment will be prolonged as long as necessary to bring people to a full repentance and coming to God like the prodigal son to be restored to God, and that eventually all people who go to hell will be brought to that place of repentance and restoration to God. So that view, with its various shades of detail, would be called universal reconciliation. So having said all of that, let me simplify it. The traditional view holds that the sinner who's been judged and lost will be eternally tormented in hell. The second view is that they will be they may suffer for a while, but they will not suffer forever. At the end of their punishment, they will be annihilated, and then their suffering will be over. But so will all their privileges. They will never have the privilege of going to heaven. They'll never have the privilege of being reconciled to God. That is the annihilation view. And the third view would be that people who go to hell are brought eventually to repentance there, and they are saved by Christ, even as we are saved by Christ in this life, that those people who go to hell will eventually be saved by Christ in almost exactly the same way that we are. That is to say, by coming to repentance and belief in Christ. The difference is that those who do not become converted or do not respond to God in this life will have hardened themselves to the point where the dealings of God will have to be more severe with them to bring them to repentance. And that is what hell will be. So all three views believe in hell. Now, there are some people who don't believe in any hell. I don't know very many evangelicals that would count themselves in that category. All evangelicals I know believe there's a hell, but they don't all agree about what happens there or what the purpose of hell is. You see, if people are annihilated there, then the purpose of hell is simply to bring about justice and punishment for, the crime of rebellion against God. Those who believe in universal reconciliation believe that hell is a place of purging and bringing people to the point of turning their hearts toward God. But the traditional view seems to be, at least it appears to be, a view that the purpose of hell is just to carry out an unceasing wrath of God against sinners. And in a way that doesn't really have any good result, in that it doesn't really end up bringing justice. It can't, because justice would mean that a criminal gets what he deserves. That would be justice. Now, if sins in this life deserve an eternal amount or an infinite amount of punishment, then it can never be paid off, because an infinite amount of punishment can never be done. So if the traditional view is correct, then even a billion, trillion years after someone's thrown into hell, they've just started there. And there's no end to it. So there will never be a time when their sins have really been punished fully. And therefore, there will never be a time that justice will be done, because justice requires that punishments are paid off. The punishments are, commensurate. And as long as there's still a debt unpaid by the sinner, that means justice has not yet been done. And so the traditional view means that there will never be a time when justice is done. The annihilation view holds that justice will be done through the death or annihilation of the criminals unrepentant. And the universal reconciliation view believes justice will be done to them in the same way it's done to us. That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if the third view would be that if people do that, even in hell, God will still be faithful and just to forgive them through Christ. And so they believe that Christ is the Savior of all people and that he died to save all people. Now, your question is, which one do I believe? I don't know which one I believe. The truth is that for most of my entire adult life, I believed, without serious reservation, I believed in the traditional view. And I knew there were other views out there, but I didn't think that, you know, anyone who's an evangelical who believed in the Bible would hold any of the other views. But I was fairly naive. For one thing, I greatly overestimated the strength of the biblical case for the traditional view. That is, I thought the traditional view had a strong scriptural support. But when I began to interact with and read these other views, I began to go back to the Bible to find the strong scriptural case for the traditional view, and I found it was not extremely strong at all. In fact, I could only find about 5 verses in the Bible that seemed to insist upon it, and those 5 verses were not found in literal passages. They were found in parables and in symbolic descriptions in the book of Revelation. So I realized that, okay, you know, the strength of the traditional view isn't as strong as I had imagined. But then I've also seen that there's a great deal of scriptural support, much more than most of my listeners right now would even guess, for each of the other views. There certainly is more scriptural support for universal reconciliation than there is for the traditional view. But there may be more, even more still, scriptural support for the annihilation view. And I know a great number of evangelicals who are turning to the annihilation view. I also know of a great number who are turning to universal reconciliation. And they are doing so. Someone might argue they are doing so partly because of sentimental reasons, you know, like liberal people who don't like the doctrine of hell, so they just decide not to believe it. But there's a difference here. Liberals are at liberty in their own conscience to deny hell, even if they find it taught in the Bible, because they don't believe the Bible is inspired. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the people I'm talking about are people who do believe the Bible is inspired and do believe the Bible is the Word of God and believe that the Bible actually teaches one of these alternatives. I've looked at these very carefully. And in my opinion, there's a very strong case for each of the alternatives. And if anyone, Paul, I'm, you know, I don't know how much you've read at our forum. I know you've been at our forum. And I don't know if you've listened to my lectures on this, but over at digitalministries.us, I have my lectures on the 3 views of hell, where I go into the scriptural case for each of them.
Okay, Steve, I'll try to download those teachings of yours, and I'll study them. Thank
okay,
you very
yeah,
much
yeah,
for your time.
Sure, yeah, just go to digitalministries.us. And go to the Steve Gregg link, and then go to the topical lectures, and then find the 3 views of hell, and you'll get a very thorough biblical treatment of all 3 views.
Thank you. Do you think our belief in hell will affect our salvation?
Well, no, I don't see why it would. I mean, the Bible nowhere says that if you believe such and such a thing about hell, you will be saved. The Bible says if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved.
Yeah, thank you very much, Steve, for your time.
Okay, Paul.
Thank
God
you.
Bless you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Bob from Las Vegas next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I've got 2, one about how to make, stay attached to the vine. But the number one question I have for you today is about the blasphemy of the Spirit. I know that's kind of a feeling and a personal connection each one of us as believers have in our understanding to Him. But could you talk a little about it? Your perspective and personal opinion on anything to do with the Bible is just overwhelming to me. I get so much when you explain it. So, coming from you really, I don't know, tips the scale for me, so to speak.
I appreciate that. Though, of course, you should examine anything I say with the same amount of criticism or the same amount of analytical skepticism that you would look at anything else.
But that's also part of what you say. That's your advice to us, is go get the whole rounded picture.
You're right. Well, that's,
so that's part of you too, Steve. So
yeah, that's true. Well, that is my philosophy. My philosophy is that there's not a reason in the world that someone should believe my opinion about things, but I would like to tell them what I think are the biblical reasons for believing certain things, and then they should examine the scriptures and see if those are good biblical reasons or not, and make up their own minds. But anyway, you asked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is a very difficult question. I myself have a lot of curiosity about it. I've had thoughts about it over the years, and I have some now, which I'll be glad to share with you. But I just want to say that many Christians have had different ideas about what Jesus referred to when he talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you sometimes hear people talk about the unpardonable sin, and they're talking about Jesus' comments on this subject in Matthew 12 and in a couple of other places in the Synoptic Gospels. The thing Jesus said was that if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. But it's an eternal sin. And it says all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. So Jesus says it a couple of ways. In one case, he calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the other case, he talks about speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. And in both cases, he contrasts that activity with other things. Like in the first case, he says all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except this. And in the other case, he says even blasphemy against the Son of Man, or speaking a word against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. But speaking a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So, I mean, this is really a kind of strange teaching. And it is not taught in a lot of places in the Bible. It's really taught, as far as we know, Jesus only said it once, and it's recorded in the various Gospels in parallels. So it's a rather strange statement. Its meaning is not 100% clear. The context, of course, is that the Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, whereas Jesus said no, he had been casting out demons by the Spirit of God. So, in a sense, the Pharisees, seeing the activities of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, were attributing those to the devil, to the Beelzebub. And so many people think that this is what Jesus meant when he talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that he meant when the Holy Spirit is doing something, if you attribute that to the devil, you're essentially calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And that would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's one view. I don't necessarily hold that view, but I mean, it is one view that's very common. Did you want to say something about that?
No, I was saying, you know, I understand that there isn't a clear line in the sand that really anybody can draw. But boy, spitting right in the face, not only of what you know to be good, but then to hang evil on it. And the Pharisees knew better.
Right, and that's just it. They did know better, and that's an important point. Because
thank you
there,
so much. That's a lot clearer.
Yeah, well, there are people today who might make the mistake of attributing the Holy Spirit's work to the devil, and they would not necessarily be engaged in the same sin as the Pharisees, because the Pharisees knew better.
I definitely depend and I trust that God's eyes that gives them the ability to see into our true hearts.
Mm-hmm.
I know that he can know when we're confused and we don't mean to make that decision, as opposed to picking one that's the bad decision. Do you understand? Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, I don't think anybody commits any unpardonable sins by accident. In other words,
exactly. That's
you're not going to be deprived of salvation. If you otherwise would be saved, you're not going to be deprived of that on the basis that you accidentally let the wrong words slip out of your mouth.
That's exactly what I'm trying to say.
Right. The issue is what's in your heart. Now, of course, what the Pharisees said on that occasion revealed what was in their heart. And that's why immediately after Jesus says these things that we're talking about in Matthew 12, he goes on to talk about the heart is the wellspring from which the mouth speaks. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree evil and its fruit evil, because a tree is known by its fruit. And he said, so also, how can you who are evil say good things? He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he goes on like that. And so what Jesus seems to be saying is, these people may indeed have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's not necessarily because they accidentally said the wrong words, but because the words they spoke were a true revelation of the evil that was in their hearts. And their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened against Christ to the point where they had no fear of God even to even they weren't afraid to look at the work of the Holy Spirit and knowingly say that's the devil, for no better reason than to try to discredit Jesus, who was threatening their power position. And so these people were very wicked people, whereas some people I know who are not anywhere near as wicked in their motivations as the Pharisees, sometimes they worry when they read the passage, oh, I wonder if I've done that. I wonder if I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, my impression is that those who have done so, they do so because their hearts are so hard that they've lost really all sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's conviction. They've lost all functional conscience toward God. And therefore, if a person is reading that and say, oh my, I hope I'm not guilty of that. Lord, is it I? You know, well, I mean, that very questioning reveals a softness toward God, a desire to be right with God. Certainly a person who's asking that question with concern is not somebody who's become so hardened against God that they care nothing about the truth or whatever, else they wouldn't be asking the question. So I think that those who are guilty of this and who are in the condition Jesus describes probably will never, ever have a concern about it.
Right on. That makes a lot of sense to me. And it kind of, it's a perfect segue into my next question, but we probably don't have time. If you stay attached to the vine, you're going to remain sensitive, and it's going to matter to you to do what's right.
Staying attached to the vine. Yeah, you asked about that, about how to stay attached to the vine. Staying attached to the vine, I believe, scripturally simply means to continue to keep your faith in Christ. You see, we draw upon the life of God through faith. That life of God comes to us through that characteristic of God called grace. And Paul said we are saved by grace through faith. Now, faith means believing in God. So if we are saved by the receiving of this grace, and this grace comes through our faith in Him, then as long as we have faith in Him, we are receiving and being saved by this grace. And Paul said the same thing in Romans 5:2, when he said, through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So Paul says we stand in and by the grace of God. And we have access to that grace through faith in Christ, he said. So salvation is by grace. We receive this grace through the conduit of our trusting Christ. As long as my faith is in Christ, I cannot fail to be receiving grace from Him, all the grace necessary to help in time of need. But if I abandon the faith, if I desert Christ, if I say I have no more interest in Christ, I don't believe He's the Lord, I don't believe He's the Messiah, and I don't want Him to be my Lord, well, that kind of thing, obviously, when you no longer have faith, it's clear that grace cannot continue to flow into somebody who doesn't have that conduit open.
And that's your detachment from the vine.
Yes.
You're distancing yourself from the source.
Exactly.
Yeah. Thanks, Steve. That's cool. Okay, give somebody else a turn if you were finished.
Yes, and I do have other people I need to give turns, but Bob, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless
Always
you.
Always a pleasure. Bye-bye.
Okay,
God bless
bye
you.
Now. And that opens a line for you. If you'd like to reach me here on the air, it's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to the show called The Narrow Path. Let's talk next to Carol, calling from Issaquah, Washington. Hi, Carol. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling us.
Yeah, I have a question. I was wondering, when Saul got a medium and he talked to Samuel,
mm-hmm.
And so I'm just wondering, was Saul saved, do you think?
Well, he died under the judgment of God. It does seem like he died not on good terms with God. And if dying on good terms with God is what constitutes being saved, then I would say he was not saved.
Okay.
You know, it's not simply because he went to a witch. Of course, going to a witch is a horrible sin. But it's going to a medium. God strongly forbids people to go to mediums and to seek to call up the dead. And Saul did that, so he committed a great sin. But it's not only because he did that, but in my opinion, it's because he did that and never repented of it. You see, essentially any sin that you commit, if it is genuinely repent of afterward, it will not prevent you from, you know, being saved. If you have committed a grievous sin and you have no remorse over it, well, that's a pretty good evidence that you aren't saved.
Because, well, didn't Samuel say you'll be with me this day? Or
yeah, he meant in Sheol. He meant you'll be dead.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, dead. Okay.
Yeah, see, Samuel was not in heaven himself. Samuel, I believe, is in heaven now. But before Christ came and died and rose, as I understand the scriptures, heaven was not accessible to people when they died. So until Christ came, all people went to Sheol. Sheol is sometimes translated the grave, and sometimes is referred to as a place, you know, where the dead spirits are. But this was not heaven or hell. It was a waiting place. And but in my understanding, when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, he then, as it says in Hebrews 10, he made a new and living way into heaven itself, which had never been made open before. And so those who died in faith even prior to Christ's time and those who die in faith subsequently, I believe, go directly to heaven. There are Christians who have a different view about that, but I believe this would be what the best evidence from Scripture would confirm.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Carol. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Next caller is Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. I didn't catch Chuck Missler last night on Coast to Coast. I wanted to. I just wasn't in the right place.
Oh, my. Okay. I had three biblical questions on that.
Well, you can ask them. I just know that I didn't hear the program.
Okay. Chuck mentioned that you can be saved. But, you know, some of us have issues with sin more than others, I guess. Some people are more into certain greed or lust or lying or whatever it is, and they struggle with it, but yet they're saved. According to Chuck Missler, those people who have all those issues with sin, while they still will be saved if they have faith in Jesus, they will not inherit the kingdom that is spoken about. Do you agree with that or disagree with that?
Well, I could possibly agree with that in some definition of those words. I don't know his theology enough to know what his definition of some of those things are. When we talk about people having issues with sin, if this means that some people are struggling all their lives with sinful habits that they really are trying to overcome, but it's like got mastery over them, but they're continually doing what they know to do. To seek the aid of the Holy Spirit and to walk in faith and they repent when they sin, even though they've sinned repeatedly.
Right.
I don't think these people would be deprived of anything that I'll be deprived of, because those people actually, I personally would fit that description. I also, sadly, have had issues of sin in my life and sometimes may still in the future. All I know is I hate sin and I'm determined to live a godly and obedient life to God. But that being so, doesn't guarantee that I'll never succumb to weaknesses, and I don't want to. So my own salvation, I would have to say, I'd have to have some doubts about if I believe that people had to be sinless before they could qualify. But I am willing to believe that there are people whose commitment to Christ is more, more comprehensive, either because they understand better than others do what God requires of them, or because they they simply have just made a surrender that goes considerably deeper than others. But and that means that those who haven't done so as much might certainly not have the same degree of reward. And frankly, some people who think they're Christians, I think, are not even Christians, are not even saved. But I do believe that among people who really are Christians, there are those who have a deeper or more consistent commitment to Christ. They also will have sin in their life, but they will be repentant of it, of course, and they will probably have less of it than some others will who don't have quite that resolve that they have. In any case, I think all true Christians are resolved to follow Christ and to not sin. It's just some people's resolve is more robust, I suppose, and more successful. And that may only be because God has given more grace to them. I mean, we can't really say that we're better than other people.
Oh, okay.
Simply because we've lived better. But if we find people who don't have any interest in living a holy life, then I would have serious doubts that they're a Christian at all. Now, the reason I said what I did about those who, you know, have maybe a deeper commitment or a higher degree of being sold out to God, inheriting the kingdom and others not, is that I would consider that the term inheriting the kingdom refers specifically to inheriting a place of rulership in it. Similarly to when we talk about a crown prince inherits the kingdom from his father, it means that he inherits the throne. And Jesus and Paul have said that his faithful disciples will reign with him. Jesus said that some will rule over 10 cities and some will rule over 5 cities and so forth. And that means there will be different degrees of honor bestowed and different degrees of rulership. But it also means that there's going to be someone there who's being ruled over, not just the ones who are doing the ruling, but there will be some people who are ruled over. And these must be ones who have not inherited the kingdom in that sense, but in some sense they are in it. And I believe that it's an interesting study. I've done this study. I would encourage everybody to do so just for the interest of it, to look at the various passages where Jesus talks about, or Paul or the apostles talk about entering the kingdom on one hand and inheriting the kingdom on the other. Because in a sense, we all, when we become true disciples of Jesus, we enter the kingdom of God. We are under Christ's kingship. We enter it as subjects. But at the resurrection, many will inherit the kingdom, which means that not merely as subjects, but as those sharing in the rule with Christ, ruling with him over all things.
Yes.
Anyway, that'd be my thought.
It seemed to avoid a lot of confusion in me, because when I would read in many verses in the Bible where it says, you know, the liars, the this, the that, will not inherit.
Will not inherit, yeah,
inherit
will not inherit the kingdom. Yeah.
I thought, well, they're going to be thrown in a lake of fire. And I thought, well, you know, I'm guilty of some of those things, so I'm probably going to be thrown on the lake of fire. And it was very terrifying. But Chuck had a way of explaining that, which really avoided to me a confusion, and I now understand it. But he spoke about the Nephilim. I'll have to ask you about that another time.
He does talk about them a lot, yes.
Well, George Norrie specifically zeroed in on that. And he spoke specifically about the Greek and the Hebrew languages. And he gave a stupendous answer, which I think went right over the head of George Norrie. But I'll have to ask you that another time.
Yeah.
So anyway, I hope maybe you could listen to the program on the computer.
Maybe you could send me a link. Could you send me a link to it?
Maybe that could be done. So, okay,
yeah.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Stan,
bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Alan calling from Seattle, Washington next. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
My question is, and I haven't read the book, but I know Rob Bell's been a pretty controversial pastor of a large church
yes.
in Michigan. And he's relatively liberal, and I understand that. And I know he's got a new book out called Love Wins, and I guess he explains some of his kind of different views on hell. And I know a lot of the prominent, mainstream and conservative pastors have kind of jumped on it. I have not read it, so I don't know what it says. But I was wondering if you could comment a little bit about what you know about his views, if you know anything about the book, and maybe, I don't want to say maybe more proper Christian response. I guess what I would call a lot of these people doing is jumping on his case. And I know what the views on hell, like you've said before in other calls, I think in Christianity there's, I guess I'd say, some flexibility there. I guess we have to all agree that there is a hell. But what our view is of it maybe can be, you know, quite a variance there.
Yeah.
And I'll take your response. I'm on the road now, so I got to get off the phone. I'd just be interested to hear what you have to say about his new book, if you know anything about it.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Alan.
Thank you, Steve.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, I realize I'm going to have to become more familiar than I am with Rob Bell's ministry. I've heard his name for years. Just like I've heard the names of other prominent leaders in some of the larger churches in America, his name has been across my desk probably for the past 10 years, and all I have known about him in those times has been that he's the pastor of a large church in Michigan, and that it's a very large church that appeals to young people. I've sometimes heard him associated with what they call the emergent church, though I believe that he himself does not wear that label. So I don't know that much about him until this controversy over his new book, Love Wins. And that controversy actually arose before his book was in print and before the parties to the controversy had even read it. He had a promotional blurb about it on YouTube that lots of people were responding to, where he obviously he took to task the traditional view of hell, of eternal torment. And many people viewing this brief promotional blurb of his book assumed that he was a believer in universalism or universal reconciliation. Well, I don't know if he is or not, but I've heard that he's not. And now that the book has come out, I've talked to people who have read it, and they say, no, he doesn't say he believes in universalism. So the people who critiqued him before his book came out, I think, end up having egg on their faces. And the Bible says you will. The Bible says he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's shame and folly to him. And there's a lot of prominent evangelical leaders who I think are wearing a lot of shame and folly because they answered a matter before they heard it. They assumed he was teaching something. They came out, they blasted his book, they called him a heretic, and they hadn't even read what he had to say. It turns out when his book came out, he didn't say what they thought he said. So I haven't read the book, and I probably will. I've got other things I'm reading more, you know, on the front burner than that. But like I said, I see I'm going to have to become more familiar with him. Now, what I have in recent times heard are mainly just sound bites of, you know, YouTube videos of, you know, a few minutes of him saying something. A lot of times these sound bites are posted by somebody critical of him trying to point out that something he said is heretical. And I will say that, you know, without any context to his statements do sound as if he's saying something I would not agree with and maybe something I would even be alarmed with. Occasionally his statements sound very liberal. Occasionally his statements, and I don't favor theological liberalism. Sometimes his statements sound kind of in step with popular psychology. But again, I've only heard the sound bites. I won't say that he is liberal or following popular psychology until I actually could hear a whole sermon of his, which I realized I could as soon as I would take the time. I just haven't had the time. So what I can say is I don't want to answer a matter before I hear it. From the sound bites of Rob Bell that I've heard, my impression is that I disagree with him on some things, maybe some important things. But without hearing his statements in a fuller context, I don't know the degree to which I disagree with him. And I would also say this, that there's lots of people I disagree with, but who I think could be fine Christians, even if they believe very differently than I do about some things that I count important. Because although there are many things that are important, there's only one thing that's all important. Remember Mary and Martha's conflict when Martha was serving in the kitchen, very concerned that Jesus be treated with the right deference and the right hospitality and so forth, and her sister Mary was just sitting there adoring Jesus, sitting at his feet listening to him, and Martha came in and complained and said, yeah, tell Mary to get in here and help. She's not doing the right thing. And Jesus said, Martha, you're troubled about a whole lot of things. But Jesus said, but only one thing is needful. And that's the thing that Mary has chosen. And it's not going to be taken from her. Now, as near as I can tell, the only thing I could tell that Mary had chosen was to hang with Jesus, to listen to him, to fellowship with him, to keep her sights on him, to adore him. And she was maybe neglecting some other rather important things. And frankly, there always are going to be important things that we neglect because of things that we consider more important. I mean, we can't do every important thing that is out there to do, and although we may like to. But the important thing is that Jesus said one thing is needful. You know, there may be many things that are important, but one thing is needful, and that is that we're devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, despite everything I've heard negatively about Rob Bell, I have not seen any evidence that would compel me to say he does not love Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems to me, from listening a little bit to him, that he loves the Lord. Now, we have a hard time sometimes if we're all wrapped up in having the right doctrine and so forth to say, well, how can someone love the Lord and have doctrines that are wrong? Well, I hope we can, because I'm sure some of my doctrines are not perfect, and I imagine everyone listening has a few ideas that are probably worthy of correction. We don't know everything. Paul said we know in part, but we prophesy in part. The question I would have is not, are all of his doctrines the same as mine, or all of his doctrines even good doctrines, but rather, are any of his doctrines, do any of his doctrines compete with his devotion to Jesus Christ? Some doctrines would, and some would not. And I don't know of any doctrines he holds that would prevent him from being a lover of Christ. I have heard some things he said that I wouldn't mind, discussing with him or debating with him, but I have no evidence to say that he doesn't love the Lord. And for that matter, to my shame, he may love the Lord more than I do. And that's an important attitude, I think, is valuable for us to adopt. And that is, when we decide about the importance, the level of importance of somebody's difference of opinion with us on some doctrine, you know, what can I think? Is this doctrine something that'll damn a person? The test I find most valid to use about such things is concerning a certain difference of doctrine. Is it possible for someone to hold a different doctrine on this than I do and themselves still be a better follower of Jesus than I am? If the answer is yes, that is, if I'm not a Calvinist, but is it possible for a person to be a Calvinist and be a better Christian than me? Absolutely it is. And I'm sure it's not theoretical. I'm sure there's many Calvinists who are better Christians than I am. I'm not a dispensationalist. But is it possible that a person could be a dispensationalist and be a better Christian than me? It's not even theoretical. Of course they could. George Mueller, one of my greatest heroes, was a dispensationalist. Hudson Taylor was a dispensationalist. Watchman Nee was a dispensationalist. And many, many other of spiritual giants who I'm not worthy to carry their sandals have been dispensationalists. So the question is, this difference of opinion that I have with these people, can they be on the other side of this opinion from me and still be a better Christian than me? I think they can. And if that's true, then their doctrines are not what I'd call essential doctrines. It's not essential to agree, because what is important is, am I following Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Am I obedient to him? Am I serving Christ? That's what we're called to do. Having right opinions has never been laid out as the primary evidence that we are true Christians. The true evidence that we're Christians is we love. Jesus said that. He said, they'll know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So, I'm be careful about my criticism of other Christians until I know that there's something really defective in their discipleship, not simply in their opinions. That'd be my statements, and that would also apply to my thoughts about Rob Bell. Let's see, Carol from Albany, Oregon. Thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. It's been a while since I talked with you. Mm-hmm. And you just, as I listened to the last two callers, I heard George's story last night with Coast to Coast. And I was going to call about something about that. But when you talk about being a better Christian, Steve, aren't you being judgmental? I mean, who's to say who's a better Christian? What do you mean by a better Christian?
Well, if I am about to make a negative judgment about another person that way, I'd better be very cautious about doing so.
Exactly.
But it's not hard. It's not hard for me to judge that some people I know are better Christians than me.
Well, tell me who you think are better Christians than you. Give me a couple of names.
Well, some of them I mentioned. I mentioned people specifically that I thought that way about. I mean, I felt like George Mueller. I think that Hudson Taylor. I think that Watchman Nee were a few names. I think that Richard Wurmbrand. What's that?
They were better Christians than you?
Well, I'll tell you this. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, it says we should esteem everyone better than ourselves. So I feel like I'm always on safe ground if my impression is that somebody is a better Christian than I am. If I say so, I don't think I'm going to be in danger of doing something dangerous spiritually, because, like I said, we're supposed to each of us esteem everyone better than ourselves. And so I think that's a realistic thing to do in some cases, more than in others. I'm not saying I'm a bad Christian, but I certainly know I'm not a perfect Christian, and I know a bit more than other people do about the types and number of my imperfections, and I'm not impressed with me.
And you're so humble.
Well, what can you be? There's no grounds for being anything else.
But that wasn't what I called about. Could I ask my real question,
sure.
first question, please?
Sure.
You know, I'm telling everybody that my theme song is I'm knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, and my brother says I'm not going there. So
he's not. Oh, he says you're not going to heaven?
Yes.
Why does he think that?
It's a joke. It's just
okay.
a joke. Everybody laughs when I tell him that. But I'm spending more and more time. I'm infirm more and more with my heart attack and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been watching a lot of the television, the history channels. And I know that God doesn't tempt us. He tests us. Isn't that correct?
Well, actually, the two words actually mean the same thing. They are two English words that translate the same Greek or Hebrew word. But yes, we think when we think of temptation, if we're thinking of the term seduction or influence to do evil, yes, God doesn't do that.
Okay. So, as I say, I'm watching a lot of the History Channel with these ancient aliens, and I've come to the conclusion...
Wow, you have strange guests in your living room.
Yes, absolutely.
You and ancient aliens are watching the History Channel together?
Well, that's what... You don't have a television, do you?
No.
No, that's why. That's what my call is about.
Okay.
I've come to the conclusion, and all of these commentators on ancient aliens on the History Channel says that there were other cultures and universes, that we are a multiverse, not universe. It's a multiverse.
That's what the aliens are saying, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, right. And they show these pictures, beautiful paintings with people floating in the background, even with Mary and
floating.
A lot of that. And that doesn't bother me, but when they say that if it was decided, which I believe it has now been decided, that there were different this round world, Earth, was populated and wiped out and populated and wiped out. I mean, we know about Noah and whatnot. And what they're teaching on the television with these programs. Why do they say that would have to destroy our faith? Do you understand what I...
Yeah, right. I mean... I don't see why it would have to. I don't see why it would have to. I personally have immense skepticism about the reports of, visitors from other places, other planets and so forth. But I'm not sure why that would have any negative impact on my faith. It would probably, if it was discovered and proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that there are creatures on other planets, that doesn't mean that I would trust the testimony of every such being. That is to say, I don't trust the testimony of everyone on this planet. There are liars and deceivers and con men. So, I mean, if there were visitors from other planets, who knows? They might be the liars and deceivers and con men of their world. I would believe Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't say whether there are creatures on other planets or not. So I really am open to that, though I have my doubts, frankly. But, I mean, I doubt it until... I'll just put this way. I'm a skeptic. I'm a skeptic about everything unless it's proven to me. And that's why I'm a Christian, because it's been proven so fully. But if somebody says that someone from another planet came and told them there's a multiverse, I think, well, isn't that interesting that the aliens came and told us that shortly after scientists began to speculate about that, although the scientists have admitted they have no evidence that there's a multiverse. It's just a theory that someone came up with, and lo and behold, they must have hit on it right, because now the aliens are saying the same thing, confirming it. But... if there are aliens from other planets, that doesn't have any negative impact on my belief in Jesus. I would probably have to reinterpret my understanding of some biblical concepts. Like, I do believe, for example, that the Bible gives strong indications that this world is the center of God's redemptive activity in the universe. Though it doesn't really say that no other places have had that. It's a strong impression that is sort of given by implication. But I could reinterpret that if the evidence demanded it. I can't see any reason I can't change my mind if the evidence compels it.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Carol. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Let's talk to Carl next from Salinas, California. Hi, Carl.
Welcome. Hi, Steve. God bless you. I love your show.
Thanks.
I know we only got a few minutes left, but I want to see if you can answer this for me.
Okay.
I've been considering the thought of spiritual separation, spiritual death, that's normally talked about during Calvinistic discussions on, you know, the...
Ephesians 2, yeah.
Yeah, you know how it is. You're mm-hmm. totally deprived and all that. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 28, it says that, you know, Abel knew her husband again, or Adam knew her wife.
Adam knew his wife and bore.
And then they began to call him, and then, you know, they gave him Seth. And then at the end of it, it says, and then the men began to call on the name of the Lord.
Yes.
If they were spiritually dead, and they couldn't commune with God in any shape, fashion, or form, how would they be able to call upon the name of the Lord?
Well, I'll tell you what the Calvinists say. The Calvinists say, well, anyone, even in the Old Testament, who is seen to seek God or obey God or love God or call on God, must have necessarily been regenerated by God, because they would say that in Old Testament times, as now, there are people whom God regenerates because they are his elect. And once they are regenerated, they can seek God. And so if we read about people loving or seeking God anywhere in the Bible, they say we must presume that they are regenerated. Now, the problem with this is that the New Testament does not teach that anyone in the Old Testament was regenerated, in my opinion.
Right.
As I understand it, regeneration is a phenomenon of the new covenant that Jesus accomplished through the power of his resurrection. We are regenerated by the power of the resurrection of Christ. I believe people in the Old Testament were justified by faith in God, but that's not the same thing as regenerated. You see, when a Calvinist talks about being regenerated, he's talking about someone passing from a state of spiritual death, a subjective state of spiritual death, into a subjective state of spiritual life by a miraculous rebirth.
Right.
Now, I believe in that in the New Testament. I don't think I believe in it in the Old Testament, because the Bible gives no reason to. But the Calvinist would give you that. They'd say, well, that is, they'd say that to you. They'd say, well, if these people were seeking God, of course they had to be regenerated. Why? Because the Bible says so? No, because their doctrine demands it. Because without saying that, then there are hundreds of Old Testament passages that would prove their doctrine wrong. So since they assume their doctrine is correct, they insert it into their interpretation of every Old Testament passage where a person is said to be good or seeking God or anything like that.
Well, I mean, like even Noah, I mean, you know, there was never anybody said anywhere that said that Noah was given any other kind of grace. All they said is that he just believed God.
Well, it does say that he found grace in the sight of the Lord, but that's simply as a way of saying he found favor in the sight of God. It doesn't say he was regenerated. Anyway, the whistling has begun, and that means I'm going to have to close. But, Carl, I hope we did you some good with that brief interaction.
Yeah, not a problem. We'll catch up soon.
All right. God bless you. And for the other callers that were waiting and did not get on the air, my apologies. This is only Monday. We've got four more broadcasts the afternoons of the rest of this week, so I hope you'll call back. We also have a morning live broadcast every day. It's only a half hour long, from 9:30 to 10. You can't hear that on the station you're listening to, but you can hear it on the Internet. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to either this program in the afternoon or the morning program, or both, right from the Internet. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we will be able to stay on the air. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or you can do it online. There is a PayPal link at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.